Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. It's a beautiful day to worship the King. It's a beautiful day, Lord, to receive from you those things that you want us to learn and know and understand. And today, as we look once again at Luke's gospel, we pray that you would do a mighty work in all of our hearts to move us on toward maturity in Christ, that we'd understand our responsibility, our duty, our privilege to be ambassadors for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 24. We're almost done. I'm guaranteed a bonus if I complete this before Christmas. That's not true, but I thought I'd throw that out there to you. Anyway, just to let you know, we will be done by the end of this month, I promise, with Luke's Gospel, because in December, we do a whole series on the anticipation of the coming King, how it is people lived in anticipation, and some did not, and why didn't they live in anticipation of the coming King. But that will be for December. In the meantime, we're going to finish Luke chapter 24, so let me set in mind the text we're covering, Luke 24, verses 44 down through 49. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is Luke's rendition of the Great Commission. These men were commissioned to preach. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have something about this commission. To help us understand the great responsibility the church has to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This helps you understand the reason God left you here after he saved you. He didn't leave you here primarily to worship him. Didn't leave you here primarily to have fellowship one with another. He didn't leave you here primarily for any other reason than to share the gospel. Because the one thing that you can do now that you will not do in heaven is evangelize. Because everybody there will be glorified, born again, citizens of God's kingdom. And the fellowship in heaven will be beautiful. The fellowship here is okay. It's not the greatest because we have sin. We're carnal, we're fleshy. Our worship here is okay. But in heaven, it'll be perfect worship. It'll be continual worship, right? Our love for one another here is just okay. But in heaven, it'll be perfect. We are left here to promote the gospel, to share with people the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So every gospel ends with something about this commission, and Acts begins. The book of Acts begins with the commission that the Lord gives to his men before he sends up into heaven. And of course, Luke is the only one who records of the gospel writers to record the ascension. We'll talk about that next week. But we've been commissioned to preach as these men were commissioned to preach. We talked to you last week about the foundation for the commission. The foundation is biblical and scriptural. That's what Jesus says. He says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He gives them a sweeping testimony of the Old Testament to show them that everything that the minor prophets, the major prophets, Moses, the Psalms, all spoke about centered around him and his coming and his dying and rising again. You see, these men were to go and proclaim to Jewish people that they just killed their Messiah. How are they going to prove to those in Jerusalem that they had just killed their Messiah? Except by going back to the one standard, the one objective standard that everybody held dear, which was the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so they would have to know exactly what was said. And so our Lord would spend time addressing this, talking to them. And when you read through the book of Acts and you read the epistles of Paul and you read Peter and you read John, they know the Old Testament. They know it inside and out. And they preach the gospel based on the writings of the prophets, the writings of Moses, that they might be able to take Jewish people back to the Old Testament, because Christianity is rooted in Judaism. Judaism is the root, Christianity is the fruit. And so to understand Christianity, you need to understand Judaism, because the Messiah was a Jew. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And so we need to understand what the Bible said about the coming of the Messiah. And so he takes them back and shows that to them. That's why the foundation for our commission is biblical, is scriptural. It's based on what the Bible actually does say. And then it says these words, and then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that just beautiful? I love that. Because I can't open your mind. Boy, I wish I could open your minds. I wish I could do that. Because I'd do surgery on every one of you this morning. Okay? But I can't do that. Only God can do that. And that's really freeing to all of us, is it not? Because it's God who opens the heart. It's God who illuminates the mind. And he wanted to make sure they grasped it. And so he would preach to them, teach them the truth concerning what the Old Testament said. And then he would open their minds so they could fully grasp that truth, come to an understanding of what the Old Testament said. And so the foundation, scriptural and biblical. Then comes the presentation. The presentation is simply Christological, theological, and absolutely essential. What do you present to people? He tells them. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. It speaks about the identity of the Messiah and the ministry of the Messiah. Once you know the Old Testament, you can identify who that Messiah is, and then you identify the the ministry of that Messiah, that he came to suffer, die, and rise again. Once you understand the identity and the ministry of the Messiah, you can then better understand the responsibility and the duty of those who present the Messiah. He says it this way. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Wow. This is the presentation. Once you present the identity and ministry of the Messiah, you must present then the responsibility of each and every man. And that is what? To repent. That they might receive the forgiveness of sins. Everything about the ministry of Christ centered around forgiving sinners. Zacharias, we read it last week in Luke chapter 1, way back 9 years ago when we began in Luke's gospel, how Zacharias would sing that song that would talk about how the Messiah was going to bring forgiveness to his people. It was all about the forgiveness of sins. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus would follow John the Baptist and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. And then the apostles were sent out to preach about the forgiveness of sins. You see, the message that we have to give to people frees them from sin's condemnation. We need to understand that. We need to come to grips with the fact that we are presenting a gospel that sets people free from the condemnation of sin. It's a message of freedom, but forgiveness is conditional. And this is where the evangelical world sometimes messes it up. Forgiveness is not unconditional. Could you imagine if forgiveness was unconditional? Everybody who ever lived would go to heaven. That's called universalism. Everybody goes to heaven, no matter how you act, no matter what you do. It makes no difference whether you believe in Christ or not. It makes no difference whether you're an axe murderer or not. It makes no difference whether you live in sin for all your life or not. See? That would make forgiveness unconditional because Jesus just forgives everybody. I mean, when he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does that mean that everybody who crucified him, everybody in Jerusalem, received the forgiveness of sins? Answer, no. Because it's all based on one condition, that you repent of your sins. Love is unconditional. The love of God is unconditional. God doesn't love you because of something you've done. God doesn't love you because you're handsome or you're pretty, you're rich or you're wealthy. God doesn't love you because you're smart. God doesn't love you because you're athletic. God doesn't love you for any other reason other than the fact that he chooses to love you. And his love is completely unconditional. And God's love for man never changes because it's steadfast. It's new. It's grand. But his forgiveness is conditional. It's conditioned on repentance. As though he says, when you go out, you tell them who I am, you tell them what I did. And then you tell them this is their responsibility. You must repent in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Believing in Jesus is not enough. The demons believe in Jesus, and they have a better theology than you and I will ever have. They have an accurate, pristine theology. They know everything about Jesus. So they know exactly who he is and what he did. Believing in Jesus is not enough. Accepting who Jesus is not enough. You must turn from your sin. Those in Thessalonica, they turned to God from idols in order to serve the true and living God. That's what repentance is. It's a 180-degree turn from the presence and power of sin in one's life. You are turning from those things that have enslaved you in order that you might serve a new master. Repentance is a turnabout. And it causes the door to open for regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, they all happen at one time, but without the repentance, there is no forgiveness. And without the forgiveness, there's no entry into glory. But there comes a point of repentance where a man turns from his sin. It's not just feeling sorry about my situation. It's not weeping over the fact that I'm a sinner. It truly is a change of heart. A change of direction, a change of life. That's what repentance is. But you need to understand this. It is a saving work of God. And because it is a saving work of God, repentance, like grace and like faith, is a free gift of God. Please don't assume that when God demands a man repent, that a man says, okay, I must muster up enough energy to turn from my murderous ways, my lustful ways, my sinful ways, and somehow follow Jesus. Now, repentance in the heart of a man is granted to him by God that motivates him to turn, that moves him away from his sinful habits and sinful patterns. It's God who does the work. So if God does the work, it really doesn't make any difference what God calls for, right? If any man come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him follow me, okay? How does a man do that? How does a dead man do that? Because we're dead in our trespasses and sin. So how does a dead man decide to follow Jesus? How does a dead man repent of a sin? How does a dead man take up a cross? Only if God grants him the desire to do so. Because it's a gift of salvation. How do we know that? Well, remember in Acts chapter 11, when Peter was preaching, trying to help those in Jerusalem to understand that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. The response of the Jerusalem council was this. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Isn't that good? God has granted to the Gentiles. This is a gift from God. God allows Gentiles now to repent, that they might receive life. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 25 or 24, it says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In other words, God grants man repentance so that now he can escape from the clutches of Satan's will in order to fulfill God's will. Listen, salvation is a supernatural work. Salvation deals with the spiritual realm, and only God conquers in the spiritual realm. And so the only way for a man to escape the snares of the devil is because God, in his sovereignty, allows him to repent of his sin because he grants them the desire to turn from his sin. He's recognized the identity of the Messiah and the ministry of the Messiah. That's why faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by a word concerning the Christ. Who is the Christ? What did he do? In response to that, what do I do? I have a responsibility to repent that I might receive the forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what they preached. Acts chapter 2, verse number 37. On the day of Pentecost, it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What do? You got to repent that you might receive the forgiveness of your sins. It says over in Acts chapter 5. These words. I'm sorry, that's not one. I want Acts 10. My bad. In Acts chapter 10, it says, and that's not what I wanted either. Boy, and it was so good. It was right on the tip of my tongue, too. Here's the point. Read the book of Acts yourself. It's there. Anyway, The point being is that all through the book of Acts, Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, all preached repentance that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. See, that's what they preached. They didn't preach anything other than the fact that they might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is so important to realize that when the word of the Lord speaks, it speaks to them. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse number 31, the Savior is going to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. It's all about the forgiveness of sins. It's all about what God grants his people. You see, we're not offering people anything else other than the forgiveness of sins. We're not offering you a better marriage. We're not offering you a prosperous life. We're not offering you a healthy life. We're offering you the forgiveness of sins. We're giving you the gospel so that you can be set free from Satan's domain. So now you can live in God's kingdom. That's what the gospel is. And that's what God's called us to do. That is the purpose for your existence. That's why you are left here on earth, that you might do that, whatever the sphere of influence you have, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your school, whether it's in your work, whether it's in your play, wherever you are each and every day, your responsibility in that sphere of influence is to be a representative of God's kingdom and promote his kingdom, telling people how they can be a part of the kingdom of God if they repent, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the presentation. That's what we do. We present the Christ. That's why our presentation is Christological. It's centered on the Christ. Who is he? He is God. He became man. He lived and died and rose again the third day. He's coming back again. We present Christ. This was his ministry, that he came to die for your sins and mine. Because this is the only way you get to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so it becomes a very unique presentation. I cringe when these churches offer to people things that the Bible doesn't offer them, or guarantees them things the Bible doesn't guarantee them. I can guarantee you one thing. I can guarantee that you can receive the forgiveness of sins based on what you do with the Christ. That's the only thing I can guarantee you, because the Bible guarantees that. And so that's the gospel, and that's what we've been called to preach. And that's the presentation. And that's exactly what they would end up doing. Now look at what it says. This is so good. It says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. In his name. Name. Now that's very, very important, because everything is done in accordance with who he is. When you speak of someone's name, you are speaking of someone's character. Okay? The name describes who he is. You know, at Christmas, they have these books that come out called The Names of Christ. Christ doesn't have names, plural. He just has a name. And it manifests itself in different ways, but he only has a name, singular. There are not names, plural, of Christ in the scripture. How do we know that? And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Not that his names are, but that his name is called this. See? He is called the God of the name, the Hashem. That's who he is. He has one name. He doesn't have many names. And in that name are many facets. For instance, there is pardon in the name, right? You should call his name Jesus. God named his son. You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay? So there is pardon in the name. That's why he's called Jesus. Acts 2:18. Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. Okay? So when you speak of the name, it speaks of the character of the person. And Jesus always lives up to the character of his name. That's very important. If you have the name Mary, okay? Mary's name means bitter, okay? So some of you live up to that name. Others of you don't, which is a good thing, see? But at any rate, you know, in the Bible times, they named you Elijah. Jehovah is my God. Well, you need to live in light of the fact that Jehovah is your God, if your name's Elijah. And we'll talk about Elijah in January when we talk on Wednesday nights about this man who was one just like us. Elijah's name means Jehovah is my God. Elijah was to act every day as if Jehovah was his God. His name was to indicate the way he lived his life. Well, Jesus' name indicates the way he lived his life. He offered forgiveness. And in that name, there is pardon. In that name, there is peace. Peace in that name. He is called the Prince of Peace. He's called in Judges 8, the Lord our peace. And the Bible says in Isaiah 26, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he's the God of peace. So not only is there pardon in his name, but there's peace in his name. The only way you can ever receive the peace of God is to receive the forgiveness of God. And once you've been forgiven of your sins, now you're at peace with God. You've been reconciled to God. And Christ says, I give you my peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you, but my peace I give unto you. You can actually experience the peace of Almighty God. What kind of peace is that? It's the peace that when there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee, everybody was afraid except Jesus. He was asleep. That's the kind of peace he offers. Complete tranquility. No matter what the circumstances around you, you can sleep at ease, at peace, because you've experienced the peace of Almighty God. That happens because you've received the pardon of God, the forgiveness of God. So there's pardon in his name. There is peace in his name. There is power in his name. It says in 1 Samuel 17, verses 42 to 45, when David slew the giant, he said he did it in the name of the Lord. There is power in the name. That's why he's called El Shaddai, the mighty God, the mighty God. Over in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in accordance with who he is. Do all that you do consistent with the name of Jesus, that he is the God who pardons. He is the God who grants peace. He is the God who is all powerful. There's also protection in his name. Did you know that? There's protection in his name. Proverbs 18, verse number 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs to it and is safe. There is protection in his name. Oh, by the way, not only is there protection in his name, there is perception in his name. Did you ever run to a tower, climb the tower? And what do you see? You see things from a different perspective than you do while you're on the ground, right? Because you see the whole thing, not just part of what's happening. So there's protection in his name. There is perception in his name. You perceive things differently because you run to the strong tower. Not only is the strong tower a shade and a place of protection for you, but it helps you perceive things from a godly perspective. The Bible says in Psalm 91, verse number 1, verse number 14, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name." There's protection in the name. There's perception in the name. There is power in the name. There is peace in the name. There is pardon in the name. There is provision in the name. It says in Genesis 22, verse number 14, "The Lord God is your provider." Your provider. It says over in John 16, 23 and 24, "Whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give it to you." The provision that God offers comes through his name. And that provision is always in line with his perfect will. There is praise in his name. Over in Psalm 8, verse number 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." There is praise in the name of God. Why do we praise him? Because of his name. We don't praise him because of his names, plural. We praise him because of who he is, his character, his nature. That's why the Bible says a good name is better than a good ointment. Ecclesiastes 7:1. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is more desired than great riches." And the name of Jesus is the greatest of all names. And then, not only is there praise in the name, there is preeminence in the name. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. There is preeminence in the name. There is no one who stands above all other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is even persecution in the name. Because Christ said to Ananias, "You tell Saul how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And the apostles in Acts 5:41 counted it worthy to suffer for his name. And Paul in Acts 21 said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and don't weep for me, because I'm going to suffer in his name." In fact, if you read the book of Acts, the followers of Jesus became known as the followers of the name. The name. What name? The name of Jesus. If you go to a Jewish house and you say, "Have you met the name?" They know exactly who you're talking about. The Lord God Jehovah. They know exactly who you're talking about. Because there's only one name, and it's the Lord God of Israel. And Jesus is that God. But there's also punishment in the name. Did you know that? There's punishment in the name. Exodus 20, verse number 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The word vain means empty. Futile, meaningless. It doesn't mean just swearing. It does include that. But you can treat the name of the Lord with frivolity and not sincerity, and you will not go unpunished. God is concerned about his name. It's his character that's at stake. And he doesn't want people fooling around with his name. And so it's imperative to understand, Christ says, when you go out, you're going to go out in my name. You're going to preach repentance that man might receive the forgiveness of sins in my name, because I am a God who forgives. So they went out and they evangelized in the name of the Lord. In fact, over in 3 John 7, these words are recorded. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Everything was about the name of Jesus. And so they evangelized in the name. They baptized in his name. They preached in his name. Because they had all received forgiveness. Because there was pardon in his name. They all had peace because there's peace in his name. They all had power because there's power in the name. They all were protected because there is protection in the name. Everything about the book of Acts speaks about the name of Jesus and the power and the protection and the preeminence of that name in the life of these men as they went out and did what they were called to do. And you know what? Sometimes, think about it, sometimes we don't experience the peace in his name, nor the protection in his name, nor the provision in his name, nor the power in his name, because we don't proclaim his name. Do you ever think about that? We want God to do for us, but we're not willing to do for God. And so we need to go back and ask ourselves, what are our priorities? Are we living for the glory of his name? So the foundation for the commission was biblical and scriptural. The presentation, Christological, theological, and essential. And then there's the mission in the commission. The mission, that's point number three. And the mission is local, global, and cross-cultural. He says that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So it's going to be local in the beginning, and then it's going to go cross-cultural, and then it's going to go global. Now, can you imagine what these men must have been thinking? How's that going to happen? And they understood Jerusalem. And that's what they did. I mean, when they were with Jesus, they went out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ said he's come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when they sent the men out, they went to the Jewish people and preached the gospel. But that door would soon close to the Jewish people, and God blinded their eyes. And that would move these Jewish apostles to go to the Gentile world. They had a trouble doing that. They had a hard time doing that. It wasn't difficult. So what did God do? God moved them through persecution. And persecution began in Jerusalem, and it began primarily under one man named Saul, who became the greatest proclaimer to the Gentile world. See? But God, through persecution, moved them out. And Philip would go to Samaria, and he would preach, and they would begin to move. But it wasn't until Peter received that vision in Acts 10 from the living God there in Joppa, where he understood that the gospel was to go to the Gentile nations as well. And sure enough, it did. Went to all the world. And the funny thing about this is that the Old Testament prophesied that the gospel would go to the nations. It did. So what they were doing was fulfilling Scripture. The Bible says in the book of Romans, the 15th chapter, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to our fathers. Really? Yeah. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. So Paul is affirming the fact that what was happening in the Old Testament was prophesied that the gospel would go to the Gentile world. That's why even
Solomon said at the dedication of his temple in 1 Kings 8, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand, and for your and of your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Solomon said, the foreigner is going to come, the Gentile is going to come, the nations are going to come, and they're going to call on your name. And sure enough, that's going to happen specifically in the millennial reign of Christ. And nations, Gentile nations, will swarm to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to hear about the name of the living God. And you see, Paul would go to the Gentile nations. He would preach the gospel, and they would fulfill the word of the Lord. The mission, it began in Jerusalem. It was local. But it couldn't stop there. It had to move beyond their boundaries. And they were a little uncomfortable with that. And you know, I have found, like they found, that whenever we are uncomfortable with doing something, God makes it really uncomfortable for us. And so through persecution, he spread them all around. They moved out of Jerusalem so the Gentile world would hear the gospel. And praise the Lord, it happened that way. Because now we have come to hear the gospel. We have received the forgiveness of sins. But you know what? There is something you need to understand. And that is the provision. That's point number four. Looked at the foundation, then we looked at the presentation, then we looked at the mission, and then the provision. The provision is supernatural. It's supernatural. Christ says this in Luke 24, verse number 49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed from power on high. Listen, the provision for all this is supernatural. It's not human ingenuity. It's not man's natural wisdom. It's not the things that I can conjure up. This is all a supernatural provision given to us by God. He says, listen, you will soon be clothed with power from on high. And in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came, they were clothed with power from on high. And all of a sudden, everything about their lives changed because they were indwelt with the Spirit of God. Listen, God's not asking you to do something that he doesn't provide for you the means to accomplish it. God is only asking you to do that which he provides the power to accomplish. It comes through his Spirit, right? And so we can say all we want, well, you know, I don't talk so good about Jesus, or I'm not very good up in front of people, or I don't know what to say about the gospel. Let me tell you something. Jesus provides the power through his Spirit. Amen. He gives us the provision. And if the Spirit of God is in you, okay, and you're a born-again believer, you have all the resources, all the tools you need to present that same Jesus to others that they might repent and receive the forgiveness of sins, because you've experienced saving grace. You've experienced the truth of the gospel. Because you have, you can share that truth with others. This is what God does with these men. And none of these men had PhDs. None of them. None of these men were world-class athletes. None of them. None of these men were wealthy, rich, and had mansions in Samaria or Jerusalem or the Upper Galilee. They were just normal, ordinary, run-of-the-mill people, boring vanilla, just like you and me. That's it. And God says, I'm going to clothe you with power from on high. And God took really ordinary men and did extraordinary things because of the power of his Spirit. Same thing he wants to do in your life and mine. And we trust that he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. You are a great God. You alone are worthy of praise. And our prayer today is that we would adhere to the message of the gospel. And that, Lord, we would take it to the ends of the world. And that, Lord, we would depend upon the Spirit of God to accomplish that great work. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In your name we pray. Amen.